Have your Bibles with you tonight. Turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 2. Be looking at verses 1 through 13. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? If there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "You still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look tonight at a man who we are absolutely amazed at. We thank you, Lord, for his testimony. We thank you, Lord, for his integrity. We thank you, Lord, that you have allowed us to see what we don't get to see very often. You have pulled back the curtain and shown us what goes on in the heavenlies and shown us, Lord, how sovereign and how powerful you are and shown us, Lord, that we are in a mighty spiritual battle. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might come to understand this and that, Lord, we might understand that we have a calling on our life, that what we are here for is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Guide and direct us through this passage tonight, Lord. May Christ be uplifted, exalted, and glorified. May this congregation be edified. Keep my lips from error and help me to preach in a way that would bring honor to your name. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? The answer to that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That particular question was penned down by the Westminster Assembly back in 1674. That was about 3,500 years after Job had died. Now, Job never knew men like Thomas Goodwin and Samuel Bolton and Jeremiah Burroughs, those men who were on the assembly and they gathered together and they opened their Bibles together, and then as they were illuminated by the Holy Spirit, they were able to come up with these questions and these answers that have guided the people of God now for almost 400 years. But you know, if you had asked Job that question, what is the chief end of man? Job could have given you the right answer. Not because he had learned it from a book, not because he had studied a children's catechism, but he had learned it because he had lived it. Job would have answered the question, what is the chief end of man? Why are you here, Job? What is your purpose? Why were you created? What is the chief end of man? And Job would have said with no questions, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. He was assaulted by Satan and he lost his servants. He lost his material possessions and he lost his children. He grieved. He cried. He was dying down on the inside. And yet what did he do? He fell on his face before God and he worshiped. And he cried out, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When everything fell apart in his life, what did he do? He worshiped God. Now, I think that's important. I remember hearing a man say years ago that this statement that Job made to God after Satan's first attack on him might be the second most remarkable statement that we have in the entire Bible. He said, how is it that a man that could lose everything that he had, his possessions, his servants, his children, just lost everything, how is it that he could say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord? How could he do that? And I said to this man, I said, wow, you said this was the second most remarkable statement in the Bible. I said, what do you think's the first most remarkable statement? And he said, I think it's in Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul said that he'd be willing to die and to go to hell himself if it meant the salvation of the Jews. I don't think I could argue with him. But here we have a statement that Job made that has glorified God for the last 4,000 years. Now, as we enter into chapter 2, we see the second divine council meeting. Once again, the angels are gathered together, and they are there at the throne of God. They are there to worship. They are there for accountability. They are there for instruction. And Satan shows up. There are three things I want to share with you as we look at this passage tonight. First, the test, and then the temptation, and then lastly, the torment. First of all, the test. And I want to look first at the divine commendation, God's commendation of Job, verse 3. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Now notice it's God who's taking the initiative once again. Once again, the Lord brings up the subject of Job. God is challenging Satan. He's actually taunting Satan. He says, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless and upright. He fears God and he shuns evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity. Still does. God's rubbing salt into Satan's wounds here. For you remember that Satan had said to God, you pull down that hedge and allow me to get to him and cause him to go through some suffering, some pain, some anguish and poverty. And when that happens, then he will curse you to your face. That's what will take place. Well, Satan did attack. He attacked Job's servants. He attacked his material possessions. He attacked his children. And not once did Job cry out against God. He didn't curse God. He didn't question God. He said, Lord, I know that you're sovereign and everything that you do is right. He said, Lord, when you give something, it's right. When you take it away, it's right. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is what makes it so good to me. Job did not know this was a test. Had no idea. There was no preparation time. There was no forewarning for him. He didn't know what was going on. Had no idea that this was a calculated attack from the enemy. Satan was trying to break down his will and make him curse God. I love what Stephen Lawson said here. I wanted to share it with you. There has to be some sarcasm here in God's question. Devil, where have you been? Down on the earth, haven't you? Who have you been attacking? Job? Can't get to him, can you? You said he would curse me to my face if I allowed you to take away his possessions. Well, what did you discover? Job still loves me, doesn't he? We can see God's face light up with delight over Job's faith. Satan answered the Lord the same as before, but this time there's a curious omission. The devil makes no mention of Job. Why bring up the name of your last opponent if you lost? I wouldn't. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. The dig goes deeper now. God puts the fork into the devil's pride and turns the handle. Say, have you considered my servant Job? You remember Job, don't you? He's the one who just threw a shot out at you. Consider him. Satan has just been to the earth and attacked Job to the fullest extent that God would allow. Satan has thrown everything at him but the kitchen sink. He has unloaded all the artillery of hell and blasted Job with both barrels, all to no avail, not even a dent. Consider him. Satan has been considering no other but Job. Remember, Job didn't get into this mess because there was some sin in his life. He's here because there's everything right about his life. God gladly acknowledges that. Despite the devil's hellish assault, Job still holds fast his integrity. He has not wavered in his faith, not one iota. Job still stands strong in his trust in God. Don't you love it when someone that you love does the right thing? Especially when they do the right thing without your prodding. That may be one of your children. And you see them get in a situation where they have to make a decision about what to do. And they make the right decision. They do what Christ would command them to do. And they do it with joy. And you see it. And you know you didn't really have anything to do with that. You didn't try to prod them to do it. They just did it because it was right before God. It's like one of God's callings on the Christian husband. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, the scripture says that Sarah obeyed Abraham and she called him Lord. Now what does that mean? Does that mean she looked up to Abraham and she said, "You are my sovereign ruler and master? You are the dictator of this house?" No. If she had been saying that, then they would have used the Greek word despotes, which means lord or despot. That's not the word that she used. It's the word kurios. And they get that from the Old Testament word, which is Adonai. And what is Adonai? If you take the word Adonai and you break it down into its component parts, it means the one who sees me in my need, the one who meets my needs, anticipates what my needs are, and meets them without me having to say a thing. You realize, husbands, men that are here, that's what God commands you as a husband? That you are to know your wife's heart so well that you know what makes her happy, what makes her sad, that you know her securities, her insecurities, her vulnerabilities, her weaknesses, so that when something pops up in life that could cause her pain or that could cause her fear or that could cause her trouble, you see it, you anticipate what she would do, and you step in and you meet that need without her even having to ask you to do it. You become that, and you are loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, I think this is one of the most honorable and God-glorifying things that we see in Job. He doesn't have to be pre-warned. He instinctively reacts in a godly manner. He doesn't have to be asked. God commends Job for his perseverance. God says Job holds fast to his integrity. In other words, he was not a fair-weather believer. I was ministering in Czechoslovakia back in 1987. And I was talking to one of the pastors there, and he was telling me about what happened during the communist takeover back in the 60s. And I said, "What did it do to the church?" And he said, "There was a massive weeding out." He said, "The fair-weather Christians bailed out." He said, "Because suffering for Christ's sake was too great a cost for them." Listen to this last part of verse 3. Because there is this is a true commendation from God. God says, "Job holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." The term "without reason" means without provocation. In other words, Job could not see the purpose or the meaning of this suffering. He didn't know what was going on. Now, folks, it's difficult enough to endure hardship and to endure suffering when you know that there's a purpose to it. When you know, "I'm doing this for God's glory, I'm doing this to help somebody else," or whatever. When you know what's going on, it's easier to have a purpose and move on with it. But when you have no idea and you think this is something that just happened, then it's tough. I remember years ago watching a news report, and there was an elderly father who was on this news report, and he was just weeping. Tears were rolling down his cheeks. What had happened? Well, his son, who was an adult son, had been out cutting the grass in the front yard. And a group of teenagers had come riding by the house. They were all drinking, drunk. And one of them reached out of the window with a gun and shot the young man who was cutting the grass, and shot him in the head, killed him right there on the spot. And the father was just bawling. He said, "My son was a Marine. He said he fought valiantly in the Vietnam War. He said, if my son had been killed in the Vietnam War, then I could have lived with that, because he would have died with purpose. He would have died fighting for liberty, fighting for his country. But he said, this was nonsensical. He said, there was no purpose. There was no meaning to his death. He said, he died just as a target for these guys' joke." So the Lord here is rebuking Satan. He said, "You brought destruction upon Job for no reason." Now, God had reason for it. We know that. God is saying that Satan had no reason to do what he did to Job, because Job had not provoked it. That takes us to the second point of the test, and that is Satan's condemnation. Look at verses 4 through 6. "And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life.'" Satan responds to the Lord's commendation of Job with disgust or sarcasm. He told God that Job had not been tested deeply enough. He accused God of not bringing the hedge down low enough. He said, "God, you didn't let me do what I needed to do. If I'd have been able to do what I needed to do, then Job would have cursed you to your face." And he very arrogantly, with much impudence, says, "Skin for skin, a man will give up anything for his life." Listen to that accusation that Satan makes. Satan is saying that the death of Job's 10 children is no big deal. Anybody can get over that. But when it comes to your own life, that's a different matter, Satan says. A person will give up everything, his possessions, his relatives, his loved ones. He'll give up everything if he can preserve his own life. Now, that tells me how little Satan understands about the depths of a parent's love. I know that the world has seen many men who are a whole lot braver than I am. But I tell you, if it came down to me dying or my children dying, if I had my choice in the matter, I would die in a heartbeat for my children. I think all of you would too. Kind of interesting that this godless adversary, Satan, makes a huge mistake, because he cannot understand what real love does to the heart of man. So Satan condemns Job again, and he challenges God to allow him to attack his person. He tells God to stretch out his hand so that he might touch his bone and his flesh. This idea of bone in the Hebrew understanding, the bone was the seat of illness. So Satan has in mind a debilitating disease here that would bring him to the very point of death. And he says to God, "Once his body is afflicted, then he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord totally rejects Satan's reasoning, but he agrees to allow further testing to go on. Once again, remember that Satan does not have the upper hand in this matter. Understand, he is in no way deceiving God. He's not pushing God into a corner. He's not forcing God to do something that God doesn't want to do. He is still only a pawn in this chess match. He's like a little dog on a leash. He can go only so far, and he cannot go one step further than the sovereign God, hand of God, will allow him to go. But this time, Job will experience the shadow of death. He will be convinced that this is the end, that he's going to die, that this is it, that God is testing him here to his innermost core. I think it's too bad that Job could not look into the future and see 4,000 years into the future to a church in Harrisburg, North Carolina, that is together worshiping God and learning how to grow in our faith by a study of the life, his life, the life of Job. Satan condemned Job, but God meant it for good. Third thing I see in this test is the human consternation. Look at verses 7 and 8. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Now, what kind of sickness was it that Job was inflicted with? Some doctors say it could have been a disease called elephantiasis. Others say it could have been a disease called pruritus that causes horrible itching. But I think most doctors are in agreement that this was a conglomeration of a whole bunch of different diseases that probably affected every part in his body and brought him unbelievable pain. Now, I went from chapter 2 to chapter 30 just to see all the different things that Satan brought upon Job, all these sicknesses, all the kind of symptoms that he had. And let me take a minute and just share these with you. Painful boils, disfiguration, sores that scab over and crack, sores infected with worms, fever with chills, darkening and shriveling of the skin, eyes red and swollen from weeping, diarrhea, sleeplessness and delirium, choking, bad breath, emaciation, excruciating pain throughout the body. He was also constantly itching as he went to the outside of the city and sat in a garbage pile, took a broken piece of pottery, scraped his skin that was itching so terribly that it was driving him crazy. Was this a terminal disease that God healed Job later of? Well, we don't know. Job certainly thought it was. And I think Job may be the best case that we have in the whole Bible for a study on the crime of euthanasia. Was Job suffering? Oh, yeah. Well, was Job suffering intently? Yes. Was there any hope that he would get better and heal? Well, not from a human standpoint. If Job committed suicide, would that have helped him out? Well, from a human standpoint, you might have said yes. But euthanasia supporters do not understand something that we understand about God. And that is that with God, nothing is impossible. When Job went through all of this, God not only healed him, but he restored him to perfect health. How dare this government of ours or medical doctors play God with somebody's life? Folks, with God, all things are possible. And as long as there's Jesus, which is forever, there's hope. So this was the test. Second assault from Satan was just as intense as the first one. Now let's look at the temptation. First of all, there was humanistic advice. Look at verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." It's kind of interesting to go back in church history and take a look at what great men of God down through history have had to say about Mrs. Job. It's not very pleasant. Augustine called her Satan's ally. Chrysostom called her Satan's best scourge. Calvin called her Satan's instrument. You know, a man can handle a lot of problems. You can take criticism from your boss, from your peers, from even people that are working under you, just as long as you know that when you get back home, you're going to have a wife there who respects you, who looks up to you, who will encourage you and build up your self-worth. If anybody ever needed a wife's encouragement, Job did. But Job's wife has an attitude that surely pleased the adversary. She essentially said to her husband, "Just curse God and die. Go ahead and get it over with. Go ahead and end this thing." The word curse and the word die are both written in an imperative, which means, and I think which tells us, that Mrs. Job had an errant theology. She had this idea that if a person cursed God, then immediately God was going to take their life and it would be ended right there. And she had a theology that taught her that this life was all there was to it. She had a really bad misunderstanding of the hereafter. Now, Job knew better. Job knew that there was going to be a hereafter. He believed in the resurrection. He knew that he was going to live again. But Mrs. Job evidently did not believe that. There were a lot of Jews back in that time that didn't believe that. The Sadducees did not believe that. They believed that this life ended, that was all there was to it. I was talking to a man not long ago who claimed to be an atheist. He was in a deep, deep depression. And he said to me, "I'm thinking about taking a gun, putting it to my head, and ending it all." And I said to him, "Well, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you can't end it all." I said, "If you shoot yourself and you die, you're going into a Christless eternity. And you will be hopeless forever and ever and ever. I said, the hope for you is not suicide. The hope for you is Christ. So her commitment may have not been spoken in anger or in bitterness, but it might have been spoken out of compassion. I don't really think that, but it could have been. The second thing I see is a husband's enticement. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, we find out that he wanted encouragement from the person that he loved most on earth. He needed his wife to stand with him in faith. But Mrs. Job's faith had leaked out of her life, and now she encourages Job to stand with her in unbelief. It's amazing how often we see that in Scripture. Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and then she immediately offered it to her husband that he might eat it and sin with her. Sarah got impatient with God and encouraged Abraham to take her handmaiden Hagar and to use her for a surrogate mother that they might have a child. Drusilla got mad with the Apostle Paul and encouraged her husband Felix to have Paul kept in prison. Herodias got mad with John the Baptist and encouraged her husband Herod to have John the Baptist not only put in prison, but decapitated. How many husbands have committed spiritual failure because they haven't had the backbone to stand up to their wife when that wife was either acting or speaking unspiritually and sinfully? It would have been easy for Job to say, "Honey, you're right. I can't live with this pain any longer. Let me just curse God and die." That takes us to the third point, which is a heavenly discernment, verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. He said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." That word foolish is an interesting word. It's the word Nabal in the Hebrew. And it means hard-headed, stubborn, lacking spiritual discernment. You might remember in the 25th chapter of 2 Samuel, there's a lady whose name is Abigail. Abigail has a husband whose name is Nabal. And his character is pretty much expressed well and described by his name. He was a hard-headed fool. David at that time was the greatest military man on the face of the earth. And David went to Nabal, sent his men to ask him for permission to go through his land, maybe drink a little water out of his streams. And Nabal bucked up his neck against David and said, "No, you're not going through here," and refused to let him go through, and cursed David and challenged David. David was so mad he decided, "I'm going to kill him. I'm going to take his life out. I'm going to end his life." And Abigail came to him with her charm and her godly advice and talked with David, and David didn't do it. David listened to God instead. But that's what Job says about his wife's attitude in this little speech that she gave. He said, "That's Nabal. That's foolishness. It's dangerous. It's showing a lack of spiritual discernment. It's crazy to do what you're asking me to do." And he ends up by saying, "Should we just be fair weather believers? Should we just accept God's blessings and then run away from God and turn from Him when adversity comes into our life?" Solomon said in Proverbs 24:10, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength indeed is small." Last thing I want to see is the torment. I call it the torment because of the hurt that stung the hearts of Job's friends. I want to say three things about Job's friends here. First of all, they were covenant friends. Look at verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him." These three men were not just acquaintances of Job. They were covenant friends. They had a relationship with Job, much like the relationship that Jonathan had with David. There's a Hebrew word that's often used to describe God's steadfast faithfulness to His people, and that word is the word chesed. And it means a steadfast love, a steadfast faithfulness. I think this is what I see in these three friends toward Job. a steadfast loyalty and a love toward him. They were covenant friends. Not only were they covenant friends, they were also consoling friends. Look at verse 12. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and they wept. And they tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. Job was so disfigured from the disease, they looked at him and they didn't even recognize it was him. And so, what did they do? They cried. They cried with him because of his pain. They wanted to know that his anguish was also their anguish. Lastly, they were comforting friends. Look at verse 13. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Notice that they didn't talk. They just came and they sat with him. I have people say to me sometimes, Doug, I'd love to be able to go to somebody that's hurting or somebody that's grieving. Maybe they've experienced the death of a loved one. And they said, but I'm scared to do that because I'm scared I'll say the wrong thing or I just don't know what to say. Well, here's a beautiful verse for you. And that is, you don't have to say anything. What's really important is your presence. Just the fact that you cared enough to go. Just the fact that you took your time to go and be with them and to let them know that you're hurting along with them. That means something. These three covenant brothers sat on a garbage dump and they watched what they thought was going to be a slow, painful death of their friend. How long did they do it? 30 minutes? Mm-mm. A day? Mm-mm. They sat there day and night for 7 days, not even talking, just letting them know that they cared. What a lesson for God's people. And remember, what we're seeing here is two scenes, one scene from heaven, one scene from earth. And you know what, guys? It's the same with us. We can't see what's going on. His friends, his wife, and Job had no idea what was going on in the heavenlies. They didn't know what Satan was doing. They didn't know that this was a test from God, a temptation from Satan. They didn't understand all that. It's okay, they didn't have to. God was testing. We need to understand that same thing is happening with us. We don't know what's going on. But would to God we would be able to hear from God's lips one day that after all your attacks, Satan, they held fast their integrity. That's what we need to strive for. That no matter what we're going through, that we'll hold fast our integrity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you did in the heart of Job to help him to have such a glorious and great response. Lord, later things got even tougher for Job. And there were chinks in his armor. He made some mistakes. He did some things wrong. And yet, Lord, you use this man in a great and mighty way. Father, we're certainly not going to respond correctly to all the adversities that come into our life. Forgive us when we don't. But help us, Lord, that we might be people who hold fast to our integrity. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for shedding your blood for us, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might have everlasting life. And we ask this prayer in your precious and holy name. Amen.